Sufferings and glory. That is a phrase I use quite often. Sufferings and glory of our Lord. What does that mean? Where do I get that language from? It's a rhetorical question. You don't have to answer it out loud. But I get it from Scripture. It's very important, especially in the various contexts in which those two words, sufferings and glory, occur, because it tells us not only something about our Lord, it tells us something about our Lord in relation to the Old Testament. So what I would like to do is examine this statement from the New Testament, sufferings and glory, when those words occur together. I'll read some texts, make some comments, and draw some conclusions at the end. But the first place you can find that is in Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24 actually occurs twice in Luke 24, in verse 26 and in verse 46. Similar language. But when you read them together, it kind of one illumines the other. One helps us understand the other. These are the words of Jesus in Luke 24, 26. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? That's Luke 24, 26. Then Luke 24, 46 says this, and he said to them, thus it is written. Now, when it says, thus it is written, it means thus it is written in what we call the Old Testament. So now the words of our Lord are connecting the Old Testament with what he's saying. Thus it is written, the Old Testament says this in various ways, that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day. Now in verse 26 it says, for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter his glory. But in verse 46, it says that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day. So what do you think entering his glory means? But rising from the dead on the third day. On the third day after his death, the Lord is raised from the dead. He enters into glory. He's glorified. He has this quality of human nature that he did not possess prior to his glorification or resurrection, and that by virtue of his obedience, which we'll see later. The third place where these kinds of words are used together is in Acts chapter 26. Luke wrote this as well, but these are Paul's words. It's Acts chapter 26, beginning in verse 19. Again, remember, in Luke 24, 46, thus it is written. So we have the words of our Lord in Luke 24 relating to us something that's contained in the Old Testament, that Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day. By the way, if you've read the entirety of the Old Testament, you can't read these words, Christ will suffer and rise again from the dead the third day. It doesn't say it in those words. But you can get the doctrine, the teaching, in other words, that this specially anointed servant of the Lord would justify many by virtue of his death, and that he would rise from the dead on the third day. Here is Acts chapter 26, verses 19 to 23. So, King Agrippa, this is Paul defending himself, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision. Acts chapter 9 records that. But kept declaring both to those of Damascus first, and also at Jerusalem, and then throughout all the region of Judea, and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. For this reason, some Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death. So, having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying, both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place. Aha. So now Paul's going back to the Old Testament, right? And here it is, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. So the first text in Luke didn't connect it to the Old Testament. If you read it in context, it would. The second text, Jesus' words, connected sufferings and third day resurrection with the Old Testament. This text says it as well. Paul's basically saying, What I'm doing is that which they said would occur in light of the sufferings and glory or resurrection of Christ. Here's the last place in the New Testament where sufferings and glory, sufferings and resurrection occur together. It's 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, verse 11, seeking to know the prophets who prophesied. Who do you think those prophets are? It's the prophets of the Old Testament. Seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating, as he predicted, the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. So here we have Old Testament prophets kind of scratching their head about that which is said about the future sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Well, that's a, why do you add that last part? Things into which angels long to look. Maybe someday I'll preach a sermon. I could preach three sermons just on that clause there. Things into which angels long to look, because I have to go to the Old Testament and show you from a few passages that angels were looking at things in the Old Testament. Really interesting to see, but that's another time. This is the final text. Four texts, sufferings, glory. Sufferings, third day resurrection. So we could say this, the Son of God incarnate, because this is about Jesus upon the incarnation. This is not the pre-incarnate Son of God. This is the incarnate Son of God, became man for us and for our salvation. We could say this, he both suffered and was raised from the dead on the third day, or suffered and entered into glory, which is a glorified state according to his human nature, enjoyed after his sufferings. We could say he went in the grave in the lowly state of death. He came out in the exalted state of glory via his resurrection. So I have a couple questions to ask and try to answer. Or maybe just one. We'll see. What does it mean to suffer, and why did our Lord Jesus suffer in the first place? It obviously must be important, because at least these four times I showed you in the New Testament, three of them very explicitly, the other one implicitly, say this is what the prophet said would take place, and this is very important. If somebody asked you, what's the New Testament all about, and you said Jesus, that would be that would be the right answer. Jesus, the incarnation, the life ministry, death, resurrection, ascension, and the implications of all that, as they terminated upon those early disciples and Christians in the first century. So it's pretty important, sufferings and glory. What does it mean that he suffered? And why did our Lord Jesus suffer in the first place? Well, by suffering in this context, it means to undergo or to experience, to have something happen to him. And in this case, it was the justice of God coming upon him due to the guilt of sin. So the just one, our Lord Jesus Christ, is suffering due to sin, due to the guilt of sin. This means that our Lord was the object of God's wrath, we could say, his justice, due to the guilt of sin. We become guilty when we sin. Guilt, or to be guilty, means to be justly liable to punishment. So we could say this, suffering means being punished for one's sins. We have to ask the question, why is Jesus suffering? He didn't sin. It's clear from the Bible that our Lord suffered on account of sin. 1 Peter 3:18, Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust. Now that's weird. Sinners are unjust. Jesus is just, righteous. But he died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us, the unjust, to God. Note well the words, the just for the unjust. It could be literally, the just one for unjust ones. This means that Christ suffered for others in the place of others on account of their sins and guilt, not his own personal sins and guilt. He did not suffer for himself on account of what he did. He suffered on account of what others did. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Most of you know this one. This is one of those verses when you're a new believer. People ought to tell you. Memorize this verse. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That wonderful exchange of imputation. Christ assumes human nature in order that he might assume our liabilities. Our liabilities include punishment because we've sinned, therefore we're guilty. To be guilty means liable to punishment. Christ assumes human nature to be punished in human nature, but not punished for his own sins. And those that he's punished on behalf of get something in exchange. There's the wonderful exchange, the righteousness of God in him. That's why, by the way, we sing hymn number, where did I do with my glasses? There you go. Thank you. 175, many years ago, I think four people in this room were at the same camp way up in the mountain someplace, and somebody preached on imputation, and we sang this hymn. Do you guys remember it? I remember it like it was yesterday. I'd never sang this hymn before. Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came. Ruined sinners to reclaim, hallelujah, what a Savior. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. That's 2 Corinthians 5:21. He suffered in our place. Sealed my pardon with his blood, hallelujah, what a Savior. It was the first time I heard Reformed Baptists say hallelujah, I think, when I heard this hymn sung. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. See what's happening there? The just for the unjust. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. Lifted up was he to die. It is finished, was his cry. Now in heaven, exalted high, hallelujah, what a Savior. When he comes, our glorious King, all his ransomed home to bring, then anew his song we'll sing, hallelujah, what a Savior. So Christ suffered for others. That's why we could say he came on a rescue mission. And we could say, like Mike Horton did many, many years ago in a book, mission accomplished, redemption accomplished. And now we're in the season of time when it gets applied to the elect by virtue of the Holy Spirit blessing the means of grace to our soul. So Christ came to serve us by becoming one of us in order that he might suffer for us in order to rescue us from our due deserts, our guilt. So sufferings and glory is another way of saying humiliation and exaltation. Most of you have probably heard those terms before. I've used them. You've read them in books. It's in the catechism, most likely. I probably preached on it whenever the last time we covered that section. Humiliation and exaltation. We could read that in at least two texts. For instance, in Romans 1:1-4, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which gospel he promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. The gospel's in the Old Testament. Which, by the way, concerns his son who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. Here's his exaltation, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. That's Paul in Romans 1. Paul in Philippians 2, similar language, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but humiliation, emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. For this reason also, here's exaltation, God also Also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. That's Philippians 2, 6 through 9. So we could say this, Christ's representation of sinners is that state of humiliation, in the state of humiliation, started at conception. God assumes human nature in a womb, and ended at his death and burial. So upon his death and burial, because of obedience to the point of death, God highly exalts him. Why does God highly exalt him? Is it merely because his sufferings ended? I think that's obviously a part of it. But he highly exalts him as a reward for his obedience, which I think you can see in Romans 5:21. Christ's exaltation, Christ's entrance into glory, came as a result of his obedience. So, if his... anyway, let me read Romans 5:21, then I'll explain it. God, in there, God says, even so, grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ. Grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ. The righteousness here is, the righteousness that is to eternal life comes as a gift to sinners and is based on Christ's obedience. Christ's obedience constitutes a righteousness for believers. And Christ's righteousness, which is a result of his obedience, is to eternal life. So Christ was righteous unto eternal life. This quality of life was earned by virtue of obedience, and now it's conferred on guilty sinners who believe the gospel. By the way, who was the first sinner? It's Adam. And Paul says in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Adam fell short of the glory of God by virtue of what? Sinning or not obeying. Sufferings and glory. Did Christ sin? No. So his obedience was unto not only eternal life, but glory. That's why they say sufferings and glory. The life unto death obedience of Christ constitutes a righteousness unto eternal life. In other words, Christ earned eternal life for us. His righteousness was to eternal life. So we could say this, the incarnate Son of God, according to his human nature, obeyed and suffered due to our sin, and he entered into glory as a result of, or we could say a reward for, his obedience, and he did all of this for sinners. And we get all the benefits of that by our grit-filled Christian living. We get all the benefits of Christ through faith, believing the gospel. Somebody that's 2 days in Christ versus somebody that's 5 decades in Christ is just as justified. And if they die, they'll be glorified. Well, they'll enter the intermediate state and then ultimate glory when he comes again. But you get the point. No one is more of a Christian. No true Christian is more of a Christian or less of a Christian than another. We're just Christians. Doesn't mean we're not bad Christians sometimes. We are. But we're not less because our status as a Christian isn't dependent upon are living as Christians. It's dependent on Christ and his righteousness and that which he confers upon us. So why did Jesus have to suffer and enter into glory is the next question. Sufferings and glory. We could go all the way back to the garden and say this. Adam failed to comply with the condition of the covenant God imposed upon him and brought with that the ruin of the human race. He fell short of the glory of God. He fell short of a state of existence not endowed upon him as initially created. Somebody should write a book better than the beginning. Because Adam's state of creation was a state in which he could sin and he could fall into sin, right? That he fell short of glory, which is a state qualitatively better than his created state. Jesus didn't fall short, didn't sin, didn't transgress. Therefore, when his probation was completed, he enters glory. He's glorified. His, according to his human nature, he's brought into a condition that's better than Adam's created state. And this is the good news of the gospel, that there is this person in the Bible identified as the last Adam. By the way, first Adam, last Adam, it sounds like there might be other Adam figures someplace, right? There are. Noah was an Adam figure. Abraham was an Adam. All kinds of Adam figures. They all failed, except one. Our Lord. By the way, when you read Matthew 4 and Luke 4, the temptation where the Spirit drives Christ out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil for 40 days. 40 days. How do you view that? Quite often people view that as, well, Jesus is teaching us a lesson. Well, what's the lesson? When the devil tempts you, quote scripture at him, which that's what Jesus did. Is that a bad thing to do? Obviously not. But do you think Matthew and Luke, if they were here and we said, hey, did you write that to so our pastor can preach messages at us and make us squirm in our seats and feel guilty for not quoting, memorizing scripture enough so we can fight the devil with a memorized scripture? And they'd go, well, okay, fight the devil with scripture, memorize scripture, that's good. But no, we're presenting Jesus as not merely our example, but the hero who conquers the devil, who doesn't succumb to temptations. He's the last Adam. Haven't you read Paul? I think that's what they tell us. Something like that. It's not so much as Jesus is our example there in Luke 4 and Matthew 4. It's that Jesus is our savior, our hero, fighting on the devil's turf and winning the battle of succumbing to the devil, something that Adam, obviously, and Eve did not do. So he suffers and then he enters into glory. His state of humiliation, his state of exaltation. As a reward for his obedience, he enters this glory at his resurrection. And the scriptures tell us as well that he will also bring many sons to glory, Hebrews 2:10, to the same glorious state, who will also, here it is, gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's 2 Thessalonians 2:14. For many years, I didn't understand that. What is it? Christ's glory? God doesn't share his glory with anyone else. But if you understand glory there to be a state of human nature qualitatively better than Adam's created state and certainly better than our fallen state, if you understood that way, then it makes more sense. And I don't know if it's John Owen that convinced me to understand it that way or not, but listen to what John Owen says on 2 Thessalonians 2:14. We're going to gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says here, the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, or the obtaining a portion in that glory which Christ purchased and procured for them. So this is something earned by our Lord in his state of humiliation to be conferred upon us. We could say Christ purchased glory for all he came to save. He did so as the last Adam. He suffered to satisfy the justice of God, and his obedience unto death resulted in his exaltation and entrance into glory, and all those who are his will enter that same glory as well. So we could put it this way. The last Adam takes his seed where the first Adam failed to take his. He takes us to glory. I remember one time Dr. Waldron wrote a kind note about something I wrote, and he said, the glory train derailed in the garden, was derailed in the garden, and our Lord puts it back on track or something like that. The last Adam takes his seed where the first Adam failed to take his. Adam sinned. He violated the covenant of works. He fell short of the glory of God. Christ did not sin. He perfectly upheld the stipulations of the covenant of works. precepts and penalties, and entered into glory as our forerunner. Now, you might be sitting here going, what does all this have to do with me? Well, three things, at least one. Since you're a human being, you owe God perfect obedience or face His justice. Without perfect obedience, we have to face God and His justice. Everyone owes the same thing to God, but none of us can produce it. Secondly, since all have sinned, we are all guilty and liable to God's just punishment. Everyone is owed the same thing from God, justice, but none of us can endure it or overcome it. It's not like we can say, you know, I'll take my chances with God. He can punish me, and then I'll, when He's done punishing me, I'll go my own way and live in His universe apart from Him or something. It doesn't work that way. All of us owe obedience. None of us can render it. All of us deserve justice and punishment. None of us can endure it and overcome it. So we got a big dilemma. And you know what the answer is. If you don't, I'll tell you. Jesus. That's the answer. And I know it's, well, the answer's simple in one sense if you know it. But it's profound. It's why Christianity is unique. God becomes one of us without ceasing to be who He ever was and ever shall be, assuming a human nature that He utilizes as a mechanism through which that obedience that He required of the first federal head, Adam, is rendered by the last federal head, Christ, and also the suffering that was due, the sins of His people, their guilt, is assumed by Him as well. And He takes it upon Himself and is punished in our place. So the Word, who became flesh for others, lived a sinless life and died under the justice of God to satisfy it, and was rewarded with glory. And He offers all these benefits, forgiveness of sins, righteousness, justification, and glory. He offers all these benefits to us in the gospel. That's why it's important to understand what the gospel is and to believe it and live off of it every single day. Everyone who believes gets the same things. We get forgiveness of sins, we get a righteous standing with heaven, and we get glory to come in the future. And along with that, we get tons and tons of promises in Scripture about God's goodness toward His people. Here's a hymn that I think says it well. Come ye souls by sin afflicted, bowed with fruitless sorrow down, by the broken law convicted, through the cross behold the crown. Look to Jesus. Mercy flows through Him alone. Take His easy yoke and wear it. Love will make obedience sweet. Christ will give you strength to bear it, while His wisdom guides your feet, safe to glory, where His ransomed captives meet. Blessed are the eyes that see Him. Blessed the ears that hear His voice. Blessed are the souls that trust Him, and in Him alone rejoice. His commandments then become their happy choice. Sweet as home to pilgrims weary, light to newly opened eyes, or full springs in deserts dreary, is the rest the cross supplies. All who taste it shall to rest immortal rise. So upon believing the gospel, our Lord's death is your death. That is, the benefits of His death become your benefits. His death was a sign from heaven. His death symbolizes wrath exhausted. It is finished. His life is your life as well. The righteousness procured during His days in the flesh here, where He was the Son who learned obedience, as we learned this morning. He procured a righteousness that is ours through faith. And His resurrection is ours as well, and will one day be fully consummated as ours, in terms of we're going to be raised from the dead as well. Absent from the body, present with the Lord, is what happens when people die now. But someday when the Lord comes back, the resurrection will take place as well, and we will have dazzling bodies and souls that we could only dream about and read about in Scripture, but never experience in this life. No sin, no sorrow, no doctors, no frowning providences, no wandering thoughts in the worship of God. I think a Puritan either preached a sermon or wrote a book called Wandering Thoughts in the Worship of God. When you first start reading the Puritans, that's the last thing you'd think they would have to write on. Your people back in the 17th century had wandering thoughts during the worship of God? They're so carnal. No, they're just sinners like us. It's, you know, during sermons sometimes, our minds dart all over the place. By the way, if you think preaching keeps you solely one single-minded on the exact thing that you're doing and darting thoughts don't come in the preacher's mind, you don't know what you're... I'm not in glory either. I remember hearing a pastor preach about that one time, about those thoughts while you're preaching and you're struggling in your own mind. And it was Al Martin, and all of us are sitting there going, what? This happens to others too? This is good news. Oh, wait a minute. I can't act like people know that that happens to me too. None of that in glory, right? We're not in glory. But we are going to enter glory. That state of existence will be conferred upon us, not by virtue of what we have done for Christ, but by virtue of what Christ has done for us. Now, the Lord's Supper was instituted by our Savior to help us with the gospel, to help us see it in kind of a tangible, visible form, and to taste. We watch the bread being broken. I think that's a good part of the symbolism. It should immediately cause in our minds to go, he was crushed for me. I don't deserve this mercy. I don't deserve the last Adam coming and representing me, but I get it. And I got it by grace through faith in Christ. And so the bread reminds us that our Savior assumed our nature and suffered for us. And the cup reminds us that he shed his blood for the remission of our sins, and also that he drank the cup of God's wrath down to the bitter last drop, so that we can say with Paul, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would help the minds, the souls of the dear people here tonight to make use of this meditation on the sufferings and glory of our Lord. Our sufferings could never amount to glory, because we couldn't exhaust the wrath of God, and nor could we provide righteousness. Both are needed. Our sins must be absolved, we must be forgiven, but your law must be upheld. Righteousness must be procured. Thank you for a Savior that does both. And now bless as we take together, encourage our souls, give us fortitude for the week ahead. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.